As we prepare our hearts to receive the word of the Lord, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the message. Father, we thank you so much for the insight that you're giving us into the things that's going on in our day and time. And Lord, my prayer is that we will see through your eyes, that you will speak through my lips, and that as a result of that, we will see things from your perspective and begin to move forward in advancing your kingdom. So in this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to use as a subject tonight, destroying idols of bondage, particularly as we see many of the statues that have been erected being torn down, and we see a lot of dismantling of ideas and practices that have gone on for centuries. And in that, I am using this subject because I believe that there are idols in many people's lives that need it and still need to be torn down. And I want to begin, first of all, as we talk about idols, we realize, I read years ago, is that man is a worshiper. All men, all individuals are worshipers. And it also, this writer says, that we assimilate after the character of the object of our worship. In other words, whatever we worship, we begin to assimilate or become. Our character is forged by the objects that we worship. And then as a result of that, that's why I use the subject destroying idols of bondage, is because many of the objects that we worship really produce bondage within our lives. And John 8:36, very familiar passage of scripture, says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It talks about a different kind of freedom, a different kind of liberty, because there are all kinds of bondages. There are bondages that are known, and also there are bondages that are unknown. And what happens, God gives us the liberty and freedom to give full expression of life. We're talking about God-ordained freedom. We would not completely know the kind of experience or the freedom that God has in store for us unless we had experienced it. So he leads us out of bondage. First of all, he frees us that he may lead us. And the leading of the Holy Spirit leads us into new, I would say, new avenues of freedom. Freedom that we had no knowledge of beforehand. Now, we talk about, as we look at the civil rights movement, I'm going to begin there because we look at the civil rights movement. The question that I would ask you and ask anyone, was the civil rights movement instituted by God or merely the construct and idea of man? Let me ask that question again so you can think about it. Was the civil rights movement instituted by God or was it merely the construct and idea of man? I'm not going into the details or specifics of the movement because we can find flaws and fallacies contained within anything, but we're talking about the movement as a whole, that which was taking place during the civil rights movement. Was it of God or was it the construct of man? First of all, we must understand something of movement. What is movement? Movement has good motion. That which is in motion, that which is coming from one place but headed towards another. But we talk about a movement or motion that is God ordained. It means it's moving in the right direction. It means that it is has good progressions, advancement of the human race. That's what I would say movement that is God ordained ought to do. It moves, it is the advancement of the human race. And the question would be, when you ask that question, we look at movements, there are legitimate movements. And then there are also illegitimate movements. We talk about movements moving in the right direction, but then there are also movements that move us in the wrong direction. In other words, instead of progression, we find ourselves involved in digression. So in that, we talk about the movement of God, or if in fact the civil rights movement is a God-ordained movement, which I tend to believe it is, in fact, I'm certain it is, then we must go back and analyze what was really taking place, not just what was said or what was done that we observe, but what our movements really all about? And what are we really about when we engage in a God-ordained movement? I would venture to say that it is to articulate in language that which reflects the heart of God, addressing conditions of humanity as a whole. Because it doesn't just benefit some, but all benefit as a result of a God-ordained movement. Because God, being omniscient, he takes all things into account. And when we're moving with him, I like the song, it says, if we don't move with Jesus, we might as well not move at all. Don Thomas, my dear friend, wrote that song. But when we move with the Lord, we're progressing and we're articulating that which reflects his heart. And we address the conditions of humanity as a whole. It is a freedom. A freedom that many did not even know existed, because when we move out of a thing into that which God would have us move into, there's a freedom experience that you discover. Because understand, all of us were born within a system of enslavement. All of us were. The Bible says we were born in sin, and we were fashioned after iniquity. Therefore, after being born in sin and fashioned iniquity, we have adapted and all had adapted to the policies and procedures that preexisted their birth. So in other words, it's just a part of our nature to do what we were doing, and but not even recognize that we were really enslaved and we were really following the dictates of our master. That's what happens within one's life when he has not been set free as the Lord would set us free. Now, here's what God does. We talk about the discovery of the different aspects of freedom. I believe this is what Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 helps us to understand. Where this is what Paul said. He says, to them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. He talks about the mystery among the Gentiles, that which was unknown to them, but yet God had made and is making available to them. It was God's idea from the very beginning. But he says, but now the preacher, we talk about interpreting the heart of God, it was to make known to even the Gentiles the mysteries of God. And that mystery was something that was revealed. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We always use the word glory, has it weight, has to do with the sum total of God's intent. We see the fulfillment of God's intent through glory. And then it goes on to say, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, this is Paul saying again, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we're talking about a movement that was taking place through the Apostle Paul, a movement that was inclusive of another culture, because beforehand, it was that salvation belonged to the Jews alone. But now this movement was to encompass more than the Jews, but the non-Jews, all the other people groups, were part of this movement that was taking place as a result of the revelation that Apostle Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we talk about this kind of movement, a God-ordained movement. That's why preachers are vitally important, is because to bring whatever is taking place that is God-ordained into its proper context, it would require one, or require those that are called by God that can interpret his heart to the people so that our activities are moving in the right direction. Now, when we think about the necessity of a movement, we have to understand that which requires a movement is this. We begin to look at people that become enslaved by their traditions. Those that are enslaved by their traditions. We talk about things that people had done and they were accustomed to doing throughout their whole lifetimes. and then they pass it from one generation to the next generation. And what happens, you probably heard the story many times about the, I preached about it because I heard somebody talk about the mother or the wife who was cutting the end of the ham. And then somebody asked the question, said, "Why is it, Mom, that you always cut the end of the ham?" He said, "Well, let me call my mama, Big Mama, and ask her." And called her up, and she said, "Well, why do you cut the end of the ham?" And she said, "Well, I do it because my mama taught me." So now it went all the way back to another generation. He said, so she called her mama and said, "Why do you cut the end of the ham?" He said, "Well, daughter, I cut the end of the ham because the pot that I used to put the ham in was too small for the ham to fit." So now we have three generations, or even the fourth generation, following traditions because there was a purpose behind it, a reason behind it when it was first initiated. But it lost its significance as a result of the traditions that were carried forth from one generation to the other generation. So now we talk about a movement, the necessity of a movement. It's when because people never stop long enough to ask the question, why? Why are we doing these things? Why do these things exist? Why are these things in place? Because if you never ask the question, why, then you just follow the dictates of what was passed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation, and then you pass it on down and others, and then it never changes. Set into motion. So now, understand, people become slaves to their traditions. And we talk about slavery. We talk about slavery now. We talk about physical slavery. We have to understand how deep this bondage goes, because the slave, as well as a slave owner, are equally under bondage. We can't think that because one man would enslave another that he's free because he does it, but no, he too is under bondage because oftentimes it's passed down. And even we talk about after slavery, we talk about the Jim Crow laws, we talk about racism and prejudices and all of that. Many times people are, this is a reason that these things happen. It's an enslavement that takes place as a result of traditions. So now, what is happening today, it is liberating the races from his or her racism, as well as the people that are victims of racism. In fact, another scripture to help you understand this is in the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death," and it speaks of now the principles, sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. So it is really saying, in essence, is that whatever you have subjected yourself to, whatever ideologies or philosophies you might have subjected yourself to, you become a slave to those ideologies and philosophies. And understand, you might have grown into that. You might have grown in that particular environment, but nevertheless, it's still slavery. So then we begin to see an example of that when Paul was on Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. I've used this before, but I want to go back and revisit 17th chapter of Acts, verse 16, where Paul, it says, "While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And that's what we headed down, to understand these idols. "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, We want to know what these things mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new, similar to what may even exist in our day and time. But watch what Paul did as he began to address them at the Areopagus. In verse 22, he says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious.'" Now, the King James says that you are very superstitious. He said, "I perceive that you are very superstitious." He says, "For I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, and I saw an altar which had this with this inscription." He says, you had this inscription. It says, "To the unknown God." Let's stop there for a moment. He says, out of all the idols that they were worshiping, you see, the thing that Paul addressed was the area that they were unaware that they worshiping, but unaware of who he was or what he was all about. And I always say that in order for us to make progress, we must first understand that there are things that we don't know. There are things that we don't understand, even about humanity, about the human needs and human conditions. There are things that we don't understand about each other's cultures. And what happens, our gods oftentimes, I'm talking about little g now, would oftentimes cause us to see people not as people, but see him, let's say when Jesus had to touch the man the second time, he saw men as trees. Men were as trees walking. They were inanimate objects, but yet they were in motion. But now when he touched them the second time, then he saw men as men. And I believe that that's what has to happen spiritually. In many instances, the Lord has to give many people a second touch. That's what an awakening is all about, which leads to a movement in the right direction. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now understand what's going to happen in this day and hour. We're going to be reintroduced to the Lord in a different way. Those that are carrying idols will come to know the Lord in a way that they had not known him before. God, who made the world and everything in it, including all the different cultures, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. Let's move on, but let's look at what he said. Let me read it all. He's our hands, as though he need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then verse 26 is what I wanted you to see here. He says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men." Now you say, go right into this whole thing of idolatry, where it relates to even racism and prejudice and all the other things that divide us. He says, "He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." He says, so that's what God did. He placed people in strategic places so that from that place, look at the whole objective now, that they may seek the Lord, that they may seek the Lord. That was the whole objective, in hopes that they might grope for him and find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. So he is saying that from the north, south, east, and west, the Lord has placed people so that the whole world would be encompassed with the wisdom of God coming from various cultures, so that all people can come to know him as he is. I love that statement that I borrowed from somebody. I can't figure out where I got it from, where it says Christ is the sum of every culture, because we don't really get to know him as he is until we are able to see him through the eyes of cultures that we were not acquainted with beforehand. He says, so therefore, he goes on to say that, for in him we live, and in him we move, and in him we have our being. In other words, we come into our being. We come into knowing who we are as a result of who he is. And as some of your own ports have said, for we're his offsprings. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought to not think that the divine nature is like, here's what happened, is not like gold, money, silver, or stone, those things that we value, something shaped by art and man's devising. Understand the root of slavery had to do with cotton and had to do with the industrial age and people making money, a profit. That was the whole objective in the beginning, but it began to see men as chattel rather than as human beings. Truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent at a time now, within time. That's why things are being brought to our attention like never before, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I think we're closer than ever before the second coming of the Lord, because many things that people did not highlight or was not as strongly emphasized, now those things are getting special interest. Now we talk about this whole thing of the God placing people all over the world that they may seek the Lord. Let's look at this whole thing of nationalism. Let's look at that for a moment. What is really taking place? I understand that we ought to be at a place where we honor our country. We honor those that God placed in high authority and the like. But let's look at the spirit of nationalism. This, you begin to look deeper into it. It is a loyalty and devotion to a nation, a sense of national consciousness. But here's the downside of it all: exalting one nation above all others and placing primary emphasis on promotion of its culture and interests as opposed to those of other nations or supranational groups. And this is from the dictionary, from Merriam's dictionary. It gets to the place where it says, now we talk about supranatural groups, national groups. People come into the place where they begin to see one culture that is greater than the other and promote their emphasis over and above all the other nations. Another way of looking at nationalism or becoming nationalistic, it is the pursuit of greatness for a particular nation. It is saying that our nation is better than your nation. Our nation is greater than your nation. We are the superior ones. And if we say that we are the superior ones, we are saying to all of the nations that you're inferior to us. And then we go back into history and look at manifest destiny. Manifest destiny was a doctrine that was adapted within the 19th and 20th century here in the USA, where it was a situation where America was considered to be the promised land. And it was their mission then to begin to take charge of all that might have occupied space here in the United States, gaining ground and territory, because as it was in Scripture, when God had promised certain things to the Jewish nations, that they were to defeat all that might have occupied those spaces as enemies. So in this doctrine of manifest destiny, what was an imperative and inevitable mission to incorporate the rest of North American continent into the United States, taking all of North America and bring it under the control of the United States of America. And it is really saying that in the pursuit of greatness that we must conquer, we must take territory, we must take things in because it is ours and is a promise that God has given us. So we do it in the name of the Lord, even though it may require the freedom, at the cost of the freedom of others, and even taking properties and the like from them. That was all apart. Just in a nutshell, that's what was taking place in Manifest Destiny. Now, with that, we began to see how this thing has a historical reference all the way back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Because you remember the building of the Tower of Babel? The message was, come, here in Genesis 11, 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And then watch this other part here. We're going to build a city and a tower, a watchtower, so that now we can oversee everything that's happening all over the world, but it will be in the heavens. And we're building a city and a tower. He says, but here's this part, but let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let our greatness and let our name never perish, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But we want to maintain control and authority. Isn't it going right back to it? We're taking charge. We're taking authority over territory and properties in order to prove the fact that God has anointed us above all others. So in this, understand what he's saying. It is to preserve, we're building and making a name for ourselves to preserve our legacy, so that not only will our greatness be known in this generation, but we're going to build monuments so that future generations can look back at the monuments that were built that will always show the fact that we existed and that we were great in the day that we occupied the land or the face of the earth. Now we go back and we begin to see another, to show you where God steps in on this kind of activity. Remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 28, where King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. He began to look at all the things that he'd accomplished. You talk about Nebuchadnezzar was accomplishing everything. His objective was to conquer the then known world. So when he began to look at his greatness, the king spoke saying, is not this the great Babylon? Remember, the Babylonian Empire. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my might, my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty? Now listen to what he's saying. He is saying, we're taking all this territory. We're gaining ground. We're defeating the enemies that are occupying other places. He says, so now with all of the territory that we're gaining, he says, so he just, in other words, he stepped back and began to look at all the empires he had conquered. Just like Alexander the Great, who wept because he could find no other kingdoms to conquer. In fact, he went into depression because of that. But here we begin to see King Nebuchadnezzar boasting and bragging about how great he was. But look what it says in verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and from your dwelling place, dwellings shall be with the beast of the fields. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he chooses. So in other words, he was telling him, you think you're great. You're boasting and bragging about your greatness and your accomplishments and all. But while he was yet speaking, the voice of God spoke from heaven and said, all of this is going to be removed from you, and you're going to be humbled. Since you will not humble yourself, he humbled him, and he began to eat grass like a beast in the field. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. We know the rest of the story when he finally repented and was restored. But just to show you what can happen when one becomes so braggadocious that he or she began to believe his own press or began to build his own press so that people can look up to him or her as being greater than life. Because you have to understand that while things are happening that we can see, things that we can visualize, there are entities working behind the scenes that are manipulating the systems. Because we talk about idolatry, you see, in King's Nebuchadnezzar's case, he was an idol unto himself, because you see what happens? He even built a statue to himself and required that they would bow down and worship the idol, because in worshiping the idol that he had built, it was really worshiping him. It was self-worship, and it was mandated. It was against the law not to do that. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were placed in the fiery furnace because they refused to bow to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. So now we begin to see there's something behind the scenes. There are spirits connected to images. There are spirits connected to these images, because we understand if that is the standard, if this is the standard that one ascribes to, there are spirits attached to it. In other words, people can never dispense themselves of the control that's over their lives. They find themselves still carrying this haunting memory of the past as long as those images remain. So now we understand even all the more what's going on here. This is really idolatry. Idolatry has to do with an ideal. We mentioned that early on. It is that ideal that one upholds. It is a fact that people begin to worship an ideal. And they said somehow, some way, we are believing that these ideals would be restored, that they will resurface again. And that's really what happens when we begin to look at the what is taking place even with the Old South and those during the Civil War. All of those things that people are still wanting to maintain, and the people that really lost the war, but at the same time are still upholding the same ideals. And I praise God that we begin to see many who might have once held those ideals, but now they're dispensing of them, because they're seeing now, they're asking the question, why? Why were these things erected, and what do they really represent? Now we talk about idolatry and understand what is happening. It is ours to speak truth to power. It's ours to bring the right interpretation to these particular things so people can be brought to the place of understanding. Because without it, we will revert back to the old. Because here's what I begin to see, even in ministries and preachers who refuse to take a stand and refuse to say that these things are wrong. The Bible began to help us to understand even all the more what is taking place. I'm just talking about whites. We're talking about African Americans, whoever, would still begin to embrace the ideals, because the slave mentality remains, or the slave master mentality remains in some. But here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23, it says, then if anyone says to you, look here, is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise. He said, they will rise, and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive. I would say they could be impressive. They could be good orators, rhetorical in their speech, all of those things. He said, but watch them, because even their signs and wonders, don't be impressed with their signs and wonders, because those signs and wonders are to deceive. We mentioned signs and wonders. A lot of them could be miraculous, but still, where is it leading to? It is a sign leading to what? It is a wonder leading to who? But it goes on to say, with all these things among the false prophets, it says, here's the part I want you to see. If it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. If possible, even the elect would be deceived. I've told you this beforehand. Now, when he talks about if it's possible to deceive the very elect, it is saying that in this day and hour, as this movement is taking place, I want you to pay attention to the ones that's left behind. I want you to pay attention to what those who are opposing. We mentioned, if the civil rights movement was not a movement of God, who were the ones that were opposing the civil rights movement and still take issue with the civil rights movement? If it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. I believe that the line of demarcation is being clearly drawn between those who are of God and those who are not of God, because when the truth comes, those who are of God repent. See, that's what happens. When truth finally registers, because all of us were born in sin, fashioned in iniquity, there are areas that we have not grown to understand as of yet, but when those things become evident to us, when they're clearly made known to us, then it is not to fight against that truth, but to surrender to that truth, because if you defend the lie, then what are you in fact defending? You're defending your idol. Because at that particular point, that idol to you is more important to you than God himself. And that's important to understand, is that people, many people don't want to let go of the idolatry of racism. They want to hold on to it, and they hold a grip. And then there are those that are slaves, that are slave mentality. They believe that African Americans were meant to be subjective, that we were supposed to be the underclass. And they feel that it was ordained by God that we carry that particular position. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's a dangerous thing, because now you'll never advance beyond the level of the object of your worship, because that's your God. Now we begin to look at Lucifer. I want you to see how he operates, because we begin to see even where he was. And it talks about here in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, let's go back, weakened the nations, because he placed himself above the nations. You see that? It wasn't concerned about the nations. He's concerned about himself and his rulership over the nations. It was more his power, his prestige, his authority over nations. So it weakens the nations, because it became, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Now watch what happens. For you have said in your heart, not verbally, you didn't vocalize it. It says, I, and that's always a sin, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Listen to what happens. He has this spirit of I-ness. I will. It's about me, myself, and I. So he is a God, a fallen angel, but he became a God unto himself. And his objective is to influence as many as he possibly can to believe his lie. But then understand, when Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, he said, you carry the same spirit of Lucifer, the same spirit of the devil. It's all about you. It's all about me, myself, and I. So when you find one that's braggadocious, one that's wrapped up into himself, he's no different than the fallen angel Lucifer, or as Jesus said, he's after his father, the devil, the spirit of that, because he assimilates himself after the character of the object that he worships. In fact, that is, in fact, a form of devil worship. But then watch what God says. Yet in all of that, you shall be brought down to Sheol, not only to Sheol, but to the lowest depth of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? In other words, you're going to be humiliated, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners, but he held individuals captive, being not sensitive to the needs of others, because it would weaken his position or posture as being greater than others. So that's what this thing was all about. So now we see the difference. There are different references we see. I want to get this whole thing of idolatry. What did God say concerning idolatry? He said, I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. When I look at this word idol, we begin to look in the Greek, there's a word eidolon. Excuse me. You see the word eidolon, E-I-D-O-L-O-N. And this word eidolon means a phantom or likeness. In other words, it gives an appearance, that which is seen, places within one an idea. It's an idea of fancy. This is what this is all about. It is really worshiping a false image, because the gods that he speaks of, when he says, thou should have no other gods besides me, it is really not a real God. It is really an image. Thou shalt not place before me any image that you consider to be greater than me. So in this, when people sell God short, or they sell God out or sell him short, they are placing another image before him. Even if it's themselves, thou shalt have no other image before me. Jeremiah called the idol a scarecrow. A scarecrow. That is the kind of image or idol that is there. Now, in our day, this is what happened. We begin to see after David, then we saw Solomon, and then we see the dividing of the kingdoms that took place through the sons of Solomon. But here in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 9, let's look at what took place here. It says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Micaiah, his granddaughter, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. So we begin to see he was doing the right thing. Here's what he did now that's so important. He banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. So we begin to look at what he did. He reversed all of the activities that were idolatrous that Jeroboam had put in place. Asa had come to banish that. Another generation was raised up that did not uphold the same ideals that Jeroboam, that his dad had. So now we begin to see he did what was, and the Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. God wanted him to undo those things. He did right, as his father David did. In other words, he's going back, and he wasn't a psalmist as David was. He wasn't a warrior as David was a warrior. He wasn't a port as David was a port, but he got rid of the idols, and he also banished the perverted persons from the land. In other words, there were the temple prostitutes, and that was the whole thing of sodomites, the sodomites and prostitutes, a part of worship there. He got rid of all of that. He banished it from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He got rid of all of them, and he removed Micaiah, this woman here. We see the name Micaiah, the granddaughter of Ashalom. He moved her, his grandmother, from being queen mother. He said, she's full of this idolatry, so we got to get her out of place. We can't allow her to remain. So he removed his grandmother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it in the brook of Kidron. He did all of that. So he said, not only he cut down her obscene images. Now, we have to understand these obscene images. I had to go back and look at what was taking place. Asherah had to do with the moon goddess, represented a consort of Baal, the sun god. Baal, the sun god. And Asherah was also worshipped as a goddess of love and of war. In other words, you watch her, love was redefined. Because now love, that's why I said it was obscene, because now love was expressed in obscene ways. And understand, wars were fought that were unnecessary wars and were sometimes linked with Anat, another Canaanite goddess. Worship of Asherah was noted for its sensuality and involved rituals of prostitution. The chiefs and priestesses of Asherah also practiced divination and fortune telling. So now we begin to see what was taking place. So when he started cleaning up, he got rid of all that stuff, all of those gods, because now you understand sexual activities that's against God is really a form of idolatry. There's an image that people have, and that's what they find themselves worshiping. But then it goes on to say he removed the high places, but the high places were not removed. They say he would not get rid of the high places. That's what should have. You got to get to the root of the problem. Once you begin to deal with all of those symptoms of the ills of society, we must go deep enough to deal with the root. John the Baptist said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, because if you don't deal with from its root, of its core, then it would resurface in another way. That's why we must uphold the standard of righteousness and not just the things that people are aware of. Discovering new venues of freedom that's beyond the freedom that we are seeking after or that we might look forward to now. So now we begin to see, but he wouldn't get rid of the high places. We got to get rid of the high places. The high places have to come down, because if not, something else would happen. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought to the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated. He brought his silver, gold, and utensils into the house of the Lord, because he placed God above all other things. Now, let's look at these idols. Let's look at these monuments that represent the ideals of the past. I did some research in this and come to find out that the Confederate monuments were built during two key periods of American history. The beginnings of the Jim Crow in the 1920s and the Civil Rights Movement in the early 50s and 60s were the times when these monuments began to spring up like never before. It was really a reaction to the attack, or at least coming against the Jim Crow laws that were being defeated and the Civil Rights Movement. The bulk of the Civil Rights monuments in Texas and the U.S., at least in the South particularly, were erected between 1885 and 1915. The reason is economics. By the point the South had recovered even from the war, that they could raise the funds required, the monuments in the North popped up. But then we begin to see this whole thing of these monuments that were being erected all over, because it was really making a statement through these things. We begin to see General Lee and Jefferson Davis, Stonewall Jackson, and all the others that were part of the Confederacy. But now there were monuments being built to honor them. We begin to see the constructive institutions. Slavery is a social institution that granted individuals legal rights in property ownership over others. That's what slavery is all about, granting them legal rights and in property ownership over others. Sometimes the system involved perpetual slavery, mandating that not only was the father and the mother to be slave, but the children of a slave woman automatically becomes a slave because he or she was born in slavery. So therefore, we begin to see it multiplying many times over. It flourished over where land was real cheap and labor scarce, and the laws explicitly protect that particular institution. Then they had black laws. Right? We won't be able to get into all of this today. We had black laws. And the black laws were laws that were enacted that were directed towards blacks. Black codes were passed, particularly in southern states, to keep African Americans in the system of virtual slavery, even though they had been set free from slavery. But yet the laws now that were passed kept them involved in virtual slavery. In the United States, black laws were passed. The laws were passed in southern states between 1865 and 1866, after the Civil War now. But these laws were still there. We begin to see it very strong in the southern states. Our state of Georgia, Mississippi, Alabama, Louisiana, Virginia, Florida, Tennessee, North Carolina, and all. These were places where the end of the Civil War at beginning of Reconstruction era, but yet these black laws were created to restrict the freedom of the ex-slaves within the South. And then we begin to see all of these things taking place concerning black laws. Now, I'm going to move on because I want you to see that these laws that were passed, there were even laws even to punish children. We begin to see how it affected our penal system. And I'll deal with this later on because as a result of this, we begin to see where the penal system was set up so that the laws would even affect children. We begin to see chain gangs. Let me read this part. If the person could not afford the fine that they were sentenced to kind of labor, hired out to a private employer. They were hired out to a private employer. Those convicted for vagrancy and sentenced to county labor were used to build roads or railroads on chain gangs where they could be whipped by guards if they did not work hard or try to escape. Now, this is labor now. They could be whipped and really subject to hard labor. He says plantation owners or others who wanted additional labor went to county courthouses to purchase black convicts who would otherwise work on a chain gang. So we begin to see the penal system cooperating in that. The terrible treatment and deliberate harsh conditions on the chain gangs encouraged prisoners to seek work on a plantation as a preferable alternative. Convict leasing was a way of moving freed slaves back into forced labor, a perfectly vicious cycle. So we begin to see that even though slavery had ended in the hearts and the minds of the people, it had not ended as of yet. And then we begin to see even our penal system today, how much of what has taken place. The question is, why are there so many African Americans in prison today? And what happened? There's something about this ill treatment that takes place. I was reading a book now. I was referencing it even on Sunday. How in our DNA, if those ill treatments would take place with our fathers and mothers, whatever they might have experienced, we carry in our DNA. We carry in our DNA. In other words, the hostility, the anger, the pain, the hurt, the inferiority, complex, all of those things become a part of the DNA of an individual that whose parents might have succumbed, might have been forced into this kind of activity. But now we talk about freedom, and I'm closing with this. We talk about the freedom. We're talking about the systemic freedom, freedom from the systemic bondages that have been measured against individuals. We begin to look at freedoms of heart, so that our hearts are being set free, our minds are being set free, our consciences are being set free. But then in all of those freedoms that we're protesting for, marching for, and the like, they would not have their truest expression. They would not come into the fullness of God's intent unless we come to the place of understanding the Lord's definition of freedom. It is inclusive of all that we are believing for, marching for, protesting to receive, but it's not exclusive to those particular things. Because what the Lord does, it is not either or. Some people would want to do it this way. Well, let's just get everybody get saved. That be the extent of it. No, you begin to look at the abolitionists, look at what took place even during the revivals of the past, the great awakenings that took place. There comes a responsibility on the part of a believer to stand for right, to stand for righteousness, to stand for justice, to stand for liberty for all. And understand that liberty is not a freedom to do as I please or to do as you please. But even as it was with Moses, when God told him to go before Pharaoh and said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me, that they may worship me. And we talk about worship. What is our definition, church? You know it at Cross Culture Church. It is our active response to God's revelation of himself, whereby we declare or proclaim his worth. So in worshiping, it is active. We are energized. We are engaged in activities that please God. So what happens if God has set you free? My question to you is, what are you doing with your freedom? How is God being glorified through the freedom that you now enjoy? Don't just get excited over the fact that I'm saved and that's it. No, you're saved for a reason. You're saved for a person, for a purpose. But understand, when we're free to worship God, then we follow him fully. Then we discover things about, we love people, regardless of race, color, creed, whatever, or wherever they may come from. We love them enough to tell them the truth and to get involved in their lives. That's the part, to such a degree that we want to see them become the best person that they could possibly be, fulfilling the purpose of God in this generation. So we praise God that the idols are being torn down, but now the idols of bondage that arrest our hearts, we want the shackles removed from the hearts of individuals so that we can receive or experience a freedom that's beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. So, Father, thank you so much for helping us in this, that we could be so engaged in your work in this day, that we don't hold on to these old idols of the past. Even those of us who are African Americans, we don't want to hold on to this hatred and hurt, pain and misery that we've held against those that might have misused our people and then charge others for what might have been done to us. Those that might mean well, those that are willing to learn. But Lord, I just pray that as your wisdom is being expressed here tonight, that we'll be able to do as Dr. King preached, sit at the table of brotherhood and have a conversation about what freedom in Christ is really all about, so that we all work towards that end and not have the big head or be so nationalistic that it's all about us. Free us from the God of nationalism, God of this American idol, where we begin to worship our place more than we worship you. We pray that you change the narrative concerning the bowing of the knee when the American flag is raised, that it is saying God first and the nation is under the one that we worship. So we thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you opening eyes of so many today, and I trust that this message will be so used to open many eyes that might have been closed, and that they could say, I was once blind, but now I see. So I give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.